I've been praying for some time as to what my next series of messages would be after we're done with Jonah. And the Lord has laid it upon my heart to preach through the seven churches. These are neglected passages, passages that people seldom look to for models of what a church, what's good about a church and what's bad about a church. And I think this is appropriate time, as our church questions many things, to look at what the Lord has to say that is good and that is bad and learn what we can from it. Now, I want to say that whenever I preach, whether it's on Jonah or this or anything else, every message is to myself as well as to you. This is not me just saying from me. This is the Word of God communed to me as well as to you. We all are under this, and we are all to listen and work it out for ourselves. And I also want you to know that as I preach to these churches, I'm not singling out our church. These churches have been there as examples to every church in Christendom for 2,000 years. And they are there regardless of church situations. And we look at them and learn from them no matter what. So let's look at chapter 2, the Church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Before we get started, we really have to have an understanding of background here. Remember, the book of Revelation is a unique book. It's the only book in the Bible that comes with a special blessing for those who read it. And it also closes with instruction never to add or take away anything from this book. If there's a book that God wants people to read and understand and take to heart, it's this book. There's a blessing if you read it, and make sure you don't add to it or take away from it. We also have to have an understanding of when he speaks to these churches, he is speaking to individual congregations. Congregations with their own personalities, with their own pastors, with their own ups and downs, their own downsides, their own struggles. He's not speaking to an entire denomination. He's not speaking to an entire global church. He's speaking to individual congregations, and he knows them intimately. Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Well, we know that Ephesus was an incredibly prosperous pagan Greek city. It had the greatest banking system in the world at that time. It was a deep harbor port and was heavily used by rich trade that would come in and out of it. Its main focal point was its temple to Diana, the Greek goddess. This temple was 2 football fields in length and was the biggest, 4 times the size of the Parthenon, and was the biggest temple ever built by the Greeks. And because of worship of Diana, Artemis, you had incredible sexual immorality in Ephesus at the time. Heraclitus, the pagan philosopher, said that the morals of Ephesus were worse than animals. And this was a pagan saying that. And here you have the Ephesian church, which comes about and is established here. And it's got a great spiritual heritage. It's got Paul, who stayed there for 2 years, and its pastor in the beginning was Timothy. History or legend tells us that Mary may have lived there after the Lord Jesus died. And it also tells us that John resided there. Who wrote this? John resided there much of the time. So they had a great spiritual heritage to look back on and to fall back on. There had been much blessing for the Ephesian church. We have the book of the Ephesians that's written, and we see what the Lord says to them, and we see what Paul is writing to them, and we see many good things. We see that this was a vibrant and passionate church in the midst of evil, in the midst of paganism. It thrived. And we have to come to this passage bearing that in mind. We also have to understand that the church, as God is speaking to this church of Ephesus, is the most unique phenomenon in the history of the world. The church, being the group of people brought into Christ, the body of Christ, it's called the bride of Christ. No other religious system, no other God has ever been so intimate with their people as our Lord Jesus Christ in establishing the church and calling it his bride. No other God ever uses such intimate words of love and communion with his people as our God does. And as we approach this, we have to remember that the Lord Jesus is speaking to his people as a husband, as someone with deep, passionate love. Someone who says, I love you. And this is what we have to work on. And this book is communicating that. So, verse 1, what are we talking about? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Many people have looked at that and said, to the angel, okay, the ethereal angelic being. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in context. Why would John write to an angel? And why would these words of rebuke be written to an angel? Angels who are not fallen, there's no reason for God to rebuke them. The probable interpretation of this is that John is writing to the pastor or the overseer of Ephesus. Remember, angel means messenger. So every church has a messenger of God who preaches to them. And I think the proper interpretation is that this is written to the pastor, the overseer of the church. And he is the one who is going to then deliver this message to the Ephesians. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is now communicating to you. And he who has an ear, hear. He says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Earlier in chapter 1, we see that the lampstands are the churches. Jesus walks among them. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we always have to bear in mind that whenever we come together as a body, the Lord Jesus is here. He's present. He is walking among us. And we are his children. And he knows. He says, I know your deeds. You may think I don't. You may think I'm ignorant. You may think I don't know what you're thinking. You may think I don't know what you're doing, but I do. I walk among you. I am intimately acquainted with you, and I am very familiar with how you are carrying out my love and my works. I walk among you, and I'm going to say this. I know your deeds, and I know your toil. He's very familiar with what's going on in the Ephesian church. I'm very aware of how you have functioned the last 30-some-odd years. I've watched you. I've been there. I've seen it. I'm not distant. I am intimately acquainted with everything you do. And I know your toil. That word toil doesn't mean just, you know, I work hard. That means labor to the point of exhaustion. He knows that this church is laboring as hard as it possibly can and is working to the point of exhaustion. And in their exhaustion, they have forgotten what is most important. Church of Ephesus at this time, this is the 90s AD, okay? We're now talking to second generation Christians. That is, their parents came to faith, and now they, the children, are generally most involved in the church. And when it was new, when it was fresh, when it was something that was new to the scene, Lord had not been dead too long, Paul had been there, Timothy was there, there was a vibrancy. But now that time has passed on, things have waned. Things have laxed. And now with these second-generation Christians, they're working hard. They're laboring in toil. But they're resting in the wrong thing. And he says, I know your deeds. And your church service record looks spotless. You're toiling, you're persevering, and you're working hard for me. You're doing outreach, you've got programs, you've got organization, you've got money, you've got leadership, you have your coffee bars, you have your professional music, you have your comfort, you have your missions, you have all these things. You look great. When people come and see your church, they're impressed because it looks like what the Greeks would appreciate. It looks like what the Romans would appreciate. It's well organized, it's very professional, it's very clean, it's very safe, and it's comforting. Anyone can walk in and say, this is a great establishment. I like this place. Look at this Ephesian church. I know your deeds, and I know your hard work, and I know your toil, and I see it, and it looks great. He also says your doctrine and your teaching is precise and correct. He says, I know that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. You really are very concerned with precise, academic, learned preaching. You are faithful to my word. You want it presented clearly. You want it presented accurately. And you make sure that falsehood does not enter into the church. That's good. Good job. I'm glad you do that. You weed out those who are false teachers. People come in, say they're apostles, but they're not. You vet them properly. You make sure they are well grounded in the truth. You make sure that they are saved. You make sure that they are reading and interpreting scripture correctly. And you make sure they line up with all the standards that we have set up. Your doctrine and teaching is great. It's very good. You all study. You all read your Bibles. You all test. You all enjoy your doctrine. You all read. You all speak with one another. You look for the learned teachers. This is good. I see that. And you look very commendable. Your materialism is commendable. Your church organization and your church service is commendable. Your doctrine and your teaching is commendable. And your loyalty to God is a model for others. Verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. For him to say that in the 90s is exceptional. Domitian was the emperor of Rome at this time. You think Nero was bad? You think Caligula was bad? Caligula was insane. Domitian was not insane. Domitian was worse on the Christians and more broadly worse in persecuting Christians than Nero. And he was sane. He was an evil, wicked man. And it is at this time that he puts the thumbscrew on these churches. And the Lord says, I know what you're going through, and you're persevering, and you're enduring for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. Despite the toil, despite the hardship, despite the persecution, despite the outward pressure, despite the terribleness, I see that you've persevered and endured. Good. Those are good things. Blessed are you when others mock you for my name's sake. Blessed are you when the other kids make fun of you. Right? You're enduring. You're persevering. You're standing strong. The church was steady. The church was faithful. And by all outward appearance, it looked like the model church. If we're going to set up a church, let's look at that church. And let's be like that church, because they've got it together. By all outside appearance, everything in the Ephesian church looked great. But, verse 4, whenever you see but in the scripture, it generally carries a tremendous amount of weight with it. But I have this against you. Your goodness is empty of love. That little word but there seems to nullify everything he just said. All that, I see it, I know it, I'm commending you for it, but I'm not impressed with it. It's meaningless to me because it's empty of love and it's empty of me. He says, you have left your first love. I see your heart, and I did not hire a laborer. I married a bride. I didn't hire a servant. I didn't hire someone to toil for me. I didn't hire a butler to look good and polished. I married a bride. And I don't care how much you're doing for me. I don't care how polished you appear, how good you look. I want your intimate love. And I want that first love that you had. I want you to rest in me so thoroughly that you're not even aware of the actions that you're doing, because they just come as outgrowths of your complete love for me. I see your purity as a church, but I want your passion. And this is what the Lord Jesus is communicating to that Ephesian church. He says, love for Christ must overcome all your duty, if duty is a reason for your service, and all your guilt, if guilt is a reason for your service, and all your tradition, if tradition is the only reason for your service. My love must come in and blast that apart. My love must come in and overtake that, and overcome that, and become first. Everything you do must be because you love me, the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord is first in your hearts. Because the Lord is first. And it's an intimate, true, and meaningful marriage love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous passage that speaks about this. I can have everything. I can do everything. I can be everything. But if I don't have love, I am as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. On New Year's Eve, my mother likes to go out and bang pots at midnight. That's what it is, just white noise, just clanging white noise, okay? It gets tiresome, it gets irritating, and you just want it to stop. And this is what he means when he says sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's indistinguishable. It has no meaning to me. And as a matter of fact, I really would rather you not do it, because it's just noise to me. That's the imagery that he's communicating. If you're in service to me, if you're in service to me without love, I want to hold up my ears, because I can't stand the noise. It's white, meaningless noise. White noise. Nothingness. Love for Christ must overcome your duty. We always have this sense of duty. Duty's a good thing. Duty's a commendable thing. But duty's not enough for the Lord. We don't go about serving Him because it's our duty. It's what He's called us to do. That's not enough. And duty as a motivation in and of itself is noise. And He doesn't want it. When we get up in the morning, we often find ourselves going to work. Why? Because of duty. Or because of money. That's fine for a secular job. But many people aren't thrilled to do that duty. You get up in the morning, you hit your alarm clock, and you groan. You roll over, you want to go back to sleep. That's duty. But love gets you out of bed much more energetically. When you know you have to get up to help someone you really care about, you find yourself being a lot more awake in the morning. Duty doesn't cut it. And God wants the Ephesian church and us to examine ourselves of our motives. Is it duty? If it is, cut it out. You need my love. Guilt? How many of us constantly wrestle with guilt? We feel beaten down by it. We feel that we have to prove ourselves. We feel that we have to compete. We feel that we think, what will God think if I don't do this? What will those around me think if I don't do this? How will it look if I don't go to church this week? I better go, because I don't want other people to say, where is he? He's not sick. That's guilt. That's not love. That is self-centered. What will people think of me? What will God think of me? How can I prove myself? The same goes for duty. How can I show myself? It's self-centered, not God-centered. It's not love. It's noise. It's meaningless action. Tradition's another thing. Do things because we've always done them? No. Those traditions are rooted in love. And love is the motivation for tradition itself, not tradition for tradition's sake. If something is not from the Word of God, if something is not ordained by God, if something is not done because He loves it, because He commands it, because He gives it to us, cut it out. I don't want it. Same thing goes. Missionaries. What brings a missionary overseas but love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Especially the traditional missionaries. Hudson Taylor showed up in China unordained, unqualified, and penniless. The only thing that drove him there really was a love for the Lord Jesus and to share the gospel. And look what the Lord did through him because of his tremendous love. And you read about these missionary stories from years ago or even today, and you see the love, the passion that's involved. You read about old preachers and old pastors from years ago and even some today, and you see the passion that's involved, the passion that motivates them. And that's the passion that the Ephesian church lacked, and that's the passion that God is rebuking them for not having. In leaving your first love, your love for each other must also, in your first love, your love for each other must also be a sincere reality. Christians are family, and we need to treat one another that way. I love spending time with my family. Some of them, they're my favorite people. I'm just being honest. Now, I'm Italian. We're very family-oriented. That's part of our culture. We share everything. We speak about everything. But those who have a good family, who understand that, that's the model. Christ says, I have adopted you into my family. You will be my sons and daughters, and you approach me as a father. There's love, there's connection, there's devotion to one another. There's excitement in spending time with one another and in spending time with the Lord. And we need to have regular fellowship and regular prayer together, not out of duty, not out of guilt, not of tradition, but out of sincere love for one another and sincere love for Christ. The Ephesian church was going through the motions. And their first love must be returned. Not duty, not guilt. He goes on, remember therefore, in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Here again, there's the imagery of a relationship. When you first enter into a relationship, there's an incredible amount of excitement. You love that person. That person's excited. Everything they do is amazing. Oh, I just can't wait. Oh, everything they do is the greatest thing in the world. You can't wait to spend time with them. They're just amazing in every aspect. As time goes on, relationships fade. You get tired of one another. Things wear down. And that's what we see here happening in Ephesus. When you first became a Christian, the excitement you felt when you knew you were going to heaven, that's precious. Think back, that's what he's saying. Think back to when this church was new and there was excitement and we had everything ahead of us. Think back to that. Think back to how much you loved me, how devoted you were to my word and to spreading my word. You didn't care. You didn't have the money back then for all these resources that you have now. It didn't matter to you. You had each other and you had the word of God. Think back to that first love. Think back from where you were fallen. Think back to the excitement that surrounded you in the early days. And go back to that. I don't care about this noise, this clanging cymbal stuff. I want your love. And I want you to remember that first love. Maybe some of you have old love letters that you turn back to and reread. You read them and there's excitement from those old love letters. Is there excitement in reading your scriptures in the same way? Love letters from God, essentially. Many of you can think back to a time when conversation with your loved ones was rich and full, and you couldn't get enough of the conversation. Is your prayer the same way? Is it motivated by duty, by guilt, by tradition, or love? And God is calling to make sure that your motivation is love for Him. Christ gave us the capacity for relationships so that we know what he's talking about. The relationship he has with us is illustrated in human relationships. You know what jealousy's like. You know what heartbrokenness is like. You know the emotion that's involved. You know what happens when a relationship cools. And this is what he's rebuking them for. You have left your first love. You have left me. And I want you to repent and to return to what you used to have. Repent and rest in Christ. You know, I've told you about your current mistakes, he says. I've told you about your deeds deeds without meaning, your misguided love. Turn to your first love. Repent. Walk away from what you're currently doing. Re-examine, re-evaluate, Think back to how you used to be when you first came to love me, and hold on to that tightly, and love that fully, and rest in that completely. That's the love that I'm looking for. Repent and rest in your Lord Jesus Christ. Do that. And then he goes and takes a little bit of a... And he says, unless you do this, I am coming, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. That is, you keep going the route that you're going. You'll be a church. You'll be saved. You'll go to heaven. But you'll be totally useless. You will no longer have an impact for me. People will come in, they'll enjoy your shallowness for a few months, and then they'll leave. Unless you return to your first love, he says to the Ephesian church, your church will cease to function as it should. It'll be there, but its salt will have lost its savor, and its light will be under a bushel. Return to your first love. Repent and return to me. Now, he goes on this little tangent here about the Nicolaitans in verse 6, and he says, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, why does he say that here and not at the beginning? Well, we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans, but what we do know about them was that they were a heretical antinomian group. That is, they were Christians who understood grace, who understood salvation, and yet they'd look around and they'd say, we want to be like those people. Like the Greeks, like the Romans. Look at how they fornicate all over the place. Look, it's part of the culture. It's rampant. It's constant. Everybody does it. Why should we not be like them? And they brought in pagan aspects, especially the fornication, into the church. And they said, look, God's going to forgive us. We know he's going to forgive us. We know he'll never leave us or forsake us. So we can do this and then ask forgiveness. I mean, just walk outside. People are doing it all over the place. And they also brought in other pagan rituals, like meat offered to idols. And they brought that into the church, and they brought that into worship service. And the Ephesians hated the Nicolaitans. And their hatred of the Nicolaitans was a sincere hatred. This was a hatred that was motivated by their love for God. This was a hatred that was motivated out of jealousy for God. And he's saying to them, as far as I can tell, he's saying to them, look, you hate the Nicolaitans. The passion that you feel in your distaste for the Nicolaitans, in your preaching against and your rooting out the Nicolaitans, you've got that correct. You've got the glimmer. You've got the flicker. Harness that. Build that flame. See that motivation that you have here with the Nicolaitans? That's true. That's good. That's correct. That's loving. Bellow that. Add more fuel to that fire. And you still have a chance to return to your first love. Because your first love is actually motivating you in that instance. This you do have, that you hate the Nicolaitans. You're jealous for me. You want me to be preached truly. And you know my holiness, and you know my love, and you know my distaste of sin, and you don't want that among you. And that is to be your little spark that is to reignite your flame for me. You do have this. You have the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He tells us to hear his word. To hear and apply the word of God. We know very well, word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And he who has an ear, he who is able to hear, he who is tuned in by what I'm saying here, hear. Repent and return to me, your first love. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We need to hear and apply the word of God in our daily lives. That always has to be our foundation. That needs to be our correction. That needs to be our standard. And when we turn to a passage like this in Revelation 2, and the Lord speaks to the Ephesian church, he speaks to every church throughout the ages. And every church throughout the ages has dealt with a cooling relationship with the Lord. And every individual throughout the ages has dealt with a cooling relationship with the Lord. And he calls you now to revive that heat and that passion and that love. He calls all of us to return to that, to rekindle that, to put his word first, to put his love first, to have what he would be done first, not to get bogged down by the activities, by the accoutrements, by the decorations, but to have him and be in a simple, loving relationship with him. And he tells us to overcome by God's divine power. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that by God's divine power, he has given us all things for life and godliness. By his divine power, not our own. And when he tells us to overcome, it's that love that we need to harness, that love for him that gives us the strength and the motivation and the ability to overcome. You can't overcome in and of yourself. You can't overcome by your own strength, by your own toil, as the word says. You have to overcome out of a love and a passion for Christ, knowing that that's incredibly hard work, knowing that it will essentially hurt at many times. It will ostracize. It will bring down. It will make you seem an outcast. But overcoming for the Lord is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And he tells us to overcome with this understanding that our enemy, the devil, will try to ruin everything. Wherever there's goodness, the devil slips in and tries to ruin it. Wherever God is doing a mighty work among his people, the enemy creeps in and tries to destroy it. He does that in the garden. He does that with King David. He tries to do that with Jesus. He does that with Peter. He does that with the apostles. He does it everywhere. He does it with the early churches. Here you have the Ephesian church, a great church. The devil creeps in oh so subtly and makes them rest in their activity and their presentation more than their love for Christ and their simple devotion to the gospel and the Lord Jesus. Your enemy will try to destroy everything you do. It will be very hard work to overcome. But by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and God will provide the strength, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in light Jesus. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, devoted to prayer, dependent on him, motivated by a passionate love, motivated by a deep love, by a sincere love, by a rest in him, God provides the strength, God provides the ability to overcome, God gives us the ability to watch and avoid the pitfalls of the devil's kingdom and the way he tries to thwart and destroy God's will. By God's divine power, in him alone, resting on him in Christ with our first love, the Lord Jesus. And those who rest in Christ have a homecoming of eternal peace and glory. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, to him who endures, to him who rests in Christ alone, to him who has that passionate, devoted love to the Lord, to him there will be a beautiful, wonderful eternity, homecoming, restful, amazing, peaceful relationship in eternity with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We as his bride, he as our great Father and devoted Savior and best friend. Those who rest in Christ have a homecoming of eternal peace and glory. And legacy is important. You ever think about why the final judgment doesn't come until all time is ended? And why it doesn't just happen for the wicked or individuals when they die? It's because your deeds don't just stop when you die. Your legacy lives on. I am influenced by my great-grandparents. There are things that they taught my grandparents that were taught to my parents that were taught to me. There are things that people have written 200 years ago that still influence us today. There are sins that people have committed hundreds of years ago that still hurt our society today. And they are rooted back to that person. And when the judgment comes on those non-believers, those things, their legacy even, will be counted against them. Because they have repercussions that ripple through time. And to him who overcomes, I will grant that eternity of the peace of life. Legacy is important and lasts longer than the physical life. And the legacy of the Ephesian church is an important legacy. He says, he's essentially communicating, don't be the church that loses its love, that becomes dead, and that just looks good. Be the church that is passionate about me about what I've done to you. You're not dead yet. You've got a lot of life left in you. It's there. I see it with the Nicolaitans. It's there because I know you and I walk among you. Don't make me make you useless. Revive. I will give you the Spirit and the power to revive if you seek me and repent and remember your first love. Occasionally you hear stories about churches and communities that return to the Lord after years of laxity or despondency. And you hear more about them in earlier part of the 20th century or previous centuries. There was a community in England in the 19th century that, had been going through the motions. It was common practice to go to church and worship. And one little six-year-old girl went to a church service one day and heard the pastor preaching about how when you do something out of love for Christ, he notices it and he appreciates it. And when you do your chores or your labor, Christ loves that. It's done out of a joyful heart, and he appreciates that, and you are showing your love for Christ. Well, the girl took that to heart. She didn't remember anything else from the sermon. And she worked in the big mansion manor house that was in the town. And she blacked boots. And the understanding of the story, as I heard it, was that she started polishing those boots so beyond what was called for, that you could see your reflection in it, you could eat off them, it was perfectly spotless. Well, the cook, who was kind of the head of the servants, came in and saw her polishing the boots and said, "What are you doing? You don't have to make them that clean. You can move on to the other boots." And she said, "No, I went to church and I heard that my service for the Lord Jesus shows my love for him. And I love him so much, I want to do this." Well, the cook was a Christian. And the cook said, "Oh, look at this girl. She's doing this. And here I am cutting corners in the kitchen. I should probably bear that in mind." And it percolated through her head. And she began to cook and revive herself in her duty in the kitchen. And the lady of the house noticed. And she explained to the lady of the house how the Lord Jesus has gotten a hold of her, and he was her motivation now. The lady of the house taught Sunday school. And the lady of the house said, "Here I am going to parties, and here I am doing social events, and that seems to take up most of my time. I should prepare for Sunday school much more fully." And sure enough, she prepared. The same thing happened. She devoted herself back to Christ, and the pastor noticed. And so the pastor asked her, and she told the pastor that the Lord had gotten hold of her heart and all that. And the pastor began to preach sermons like he hadn't for 40 years. And the people noticed, and the people perked up, and the whole town started coming back to church. And there was what could be called a revival in that town. Now, as far as I know, this is a true story. And as far as I know, something as simple and as uncharacteristic and as unthought of as a little girl shining boots can spark a passionate love affair for the Lord Jesus Christ in a whole town. Never underestimate the power of God to work among us. Never underestimate the simplicity of the truth of the gospel to empower a church. Never underestimate the Spirit of God to do mighty works. Our church, I think, is a loving church. I have been welcomed here. Everyone who comes, I believe, is welcomed here. We rally together when someone is in need. We are a loving church. We really rise to occasions. But we have to harness that and keep that before us at all times. We can't lose that. When we rally together when someone is in need, that needs to be our constant affection. That needs to be our constant motivation. Whether it's for outreach, for missions, for Sunday school, for music, for anything. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ must be the first in what we do. We're not a materialistic church, as far as I can see, in the long run. We understand that we're lacking in materialism, in money, and in activities and all that. But the love of the Lord Jesus Christ put first brings in those other things. And the Spirit of God to revive our hearts, returning to our first love, putting him first, making him king, and the devotion of intimacy and relationship to him brings in the other things. We don't look for the materialism first. We look for that passionate love affair first. And that brings in the service. And that brings in the devotion. And that brings in the Lord Jesus to his fullest. The Ephesian church is applicable to every church throughout the ages, and it's applicable for us. And as we are presented with these passages from the Apostle John, from the Lord to the Apostle John, to the pastors, to the churches throughout all the ages, we return to our first love. We have an ear. Let's hear. Let's do. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the straightforwardness of your word. We thank you that there's no trickery in it, but that you tell these churches what they need to hear. And you tell us what we need to hear. And you prick our hearts, and you remind us that you love us more than we can comprehend, and that we love you. And the distractions of this world, the necessities, so-called, of this world, should not hamper us, should not bring us down, and should not distract us from our first love, from our pure devotion, from that intimate relationship with our husband and we as the bride. May you ever, ever remind us of that love, and may you make that the centerpiece of our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.